Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Oak Hill College's Deep Roots podcast, where we bring you conversations to help you build deep roots, to see you thrive in Christian life and leadership, to see the church flourish in the UK and around the world. My name's Chris Howells. I serve at Oak Hill College as Director of Cross-Cultural Training, and I'm delighted to be joined today by Reverend Dr. Chris Wright. Chris, thank you so much for joining us. Many viewers and listeners will be familiar with you through perhaps your preaching and teaching ministry, perhaps they're former students of yours even, and certainly through some of your many books. But for any of us who are not familiar with who you are, could you give us a little snapshot of your current role and some of the journey that has brought you to that?
Thank you, Chris. It's great to be here and having a chat. Well, my the accent, by the way, in case anybody's wondering, is from Northern Ireland. That's where I was born and brought up, in Belfast. My current role is with the Langham Partnership, which is a number of ministries founded by John Stott. The word Langham simply comes from All Souls Church, Langham Place, where he was as rector when he founded the ministries. And I've been in this role now with Langham for nearly 25 years, which is almost half my working life, which is a bit scary to think of. And how did I get there? Well, I did a PhD in Cambridge. I was ordained in the Church of England, served in a parish down in Tunbridge. Then with my wife and young family, we went to India, taught there for 5 years, teaching the Old Testament, and then had 13 wonderful years at All Nations Christian College, which, as you referred to some of my students, and possibly some of them are listening if they remember me, but those were good years at All Nations up the road there at Easney.
Thank you, Chris. And so am I right that your role in Langham is as an ambassador, no less? Could you give us a brief overview of what that entails? What is it that you are sort of seeking to achieve and foster and catalyse through that Langham movement and your role there?
Yes, well, Langham itself is basically ministries which are to resource and serve the church outside the West. We our support and our funding comes from Western countries mostly at the moment, like UK and the US, Australia and so on. But our ministries are in Africa, Asia, Latin America, the Middle East, the Pacific, Caribbean, the global church, as some people call it, or the majority world. And the ministries are, first of all, Langham Scholarships, which are for people to do a PhD and then return to teach in seminary. So it's for theological education, and is strengthening that all around the world. There are now nearly 400 Langham Scholars teaching around the world. And then the second program is Langham Literature, which is not just providing books for seminaries and libraries, but also now is a major publisher of books by majority world authors, so that the Western church can hear the voice of the global church, which is considerable. And then also Langham Preaching, which is training for the skills of biblical preaching. And that's now operating in more than 100 countries. My role was originally to be the international director. That's what John Stott asked me to take on from him back in 2001, and I occupied that role, a kind of pooling the ministries together, creating some organisational structure, and I was doing that, yes, for about 20 years or so. And then they have now appointed a new international director who, thankfully, is not a Westerner. He's an Arab. He's from Lebanon. His name is Riyad Qassis, Reverend Dr. Riyad Qassis. He's the international director, but they didn't seem to want to kick me out. So they gave me this title of international ambassador. I'm still part of the leadership team, but I don't have to run everything. I don't have to be managing. I don't have to know everything that's going on. I get to speak and write and do what I'm doing now, which is tell people about the ministries.
Thank you so very much. We wish you well in all that you're doing, you and your colleagues and many partners through Langham. Thank you for that ministry. One thing that we've loved to talk about today with you, Chris, is a recent book that has been published of yours. But of course, in some senses, it's not recent because it is the second edition that came out in late 2025 of your book, The Mission of God. So 20 years old. Of course, some books in the world land with a splash, but the ripples kind of fade away fairly quickly. But this book is running and running, isn't it? Could you kindly give us a little bit of a sense of a summary almost of what the mission of God in all its 600 pages is about, a headline, so to speak, and why you think that it still resonates so much 20 years later.
Thank you. Yes. Yes, the title of the book is The Mission of God. The subtitle is Unlocking the Bible's Grand Narrative, which sort of says what it's trying to do. Because the mission of God is not 600 pages of my book, but whatever number of pages are in the Bible, depending on which language it's in. Because the book really originated from my teaching at All Nations Christian College. That's the sort of the roots of it. Because when I came there after teaching in India, I inherited a course from Martin Goldsmith called The Biblical Basis of Mission. And the basic idea was that all these students have come to All Nations because they're committed to mission. They know what mission is, but they just need some Bible verses and Bible teaching to sort of support the idea of Christian mission. And what I told them after a while of teaching, I said, what I really would like to rename this course as The Missional Basis of the Bible. Because it's not that we do mission and we got a few Bible verses to support it, but rather that God is on mission and the whole Bible is the record and the tool and the evidence, the product of the God who reveals himself in the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who has a mission. He has a purpose. He has a plan, which Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, is to bring all things in the whole creation, all things in heaven and earth, into unity under Christ and through Christ. And that creation-wide, nation-wide vision of God's purpose in Christ for the world is what drives the Bible story forward. And I wanted this book, in a sense, to help people to see that as they read the Bible, they are entering into a narrative, a story, which is the story of God, the true story of the universe. So that's the reason for the title. And that's what the book is trying to do in a fairly lengthy way. But it's because the Bible's a pretty big book and we've got a pretty big gospel and a very big God. So I don't apologize for the fact that it's a big book.
Thank you. The sort of theological phraseology that's often associated with what you've just outlined is often called a missional hermeneutic, or sometimes missiological hermeneutic. I think many of our listeners will be familiar with the idea of hermeneutics, our interpretation, our systems of interpretation of the scriptures. And many of our listeners will, of course, be familiar with the basic paradigm of mission and God's mission. And yet those two things are rarely placed together as you did in the book, The Mission of God, and as you've just outlined. And so what does it look like to place those two things together? If we have God's mission, how does that relate to how we read and teach and understand the scriptures?
Thank you. Yes, well, that phrase, missional hermeneutics, yeah, it's probably maybe 20, 30 years old. Now, I only came across it after I'd started writing this book. I was just trying to think of what does it mean to read the Bible from the perspective of looking at everything in the Bible in the light of the God who reveals himself there as the God with a plan and a purpose, and a God who then creates a people. I mean, the point is, we have a mission. We are a people of purpose. And when I say we, I don't just mean us as Christians. I mean the people of God who fill the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So if we're going to think about who we are as Old Testament Israel, as the people of God in the Messiah of Israel, the people who are followers of Jesus, we have to think of ourselves as those who are called to participate in the plan and purpose of God. So we have a mission because God is on mission. And that's a fundamental point of the book. So therefore, whenever we're reading the Bible, to ask ourselves, what should we do? How should we live? What does God want of us? What does God think of the rest of the world? What is his purpose for the nations? All of those questions we ask from the perspective of this is the God who's revealing himself as being on mission. It's a missional way of thinking. I think with the church sometimes we don't ask that question, not just who are we as the church and who's allowed to belong and are you Presbyterian or Anglican and are you church down the road or the church, that we don't go to. We often ask about the church in those kind of definitional terms and forget to ask the more fundamental question, which is, why is there a church at all? Not just who are we, but what are we here for? What's our reason for existence? I mean, even in the secular world, we find now that more and more institutions and organisations are creating so-called mission statements. I've even seen one in a restaurant. You know, our mission is, and then they say they're going to feed you the best food. And it's a, and you'd have thought, we ought to know what the mission of a restaurant is. But if you didn't, it might be helpful to, if you were come from Mars and you don't know what a restaurant is, you see their mission. This is why we're here. We're on this street because we're going to provide food. So we should be asking those kind of questions about ourselves. What are we here for? And that's not just that we're here to come to church on Sunday in order that we can send a few people out to foreign countries as missionaries and then say, that's mission, they're doing it for us and we're paying them. But rather we ask, yeah, but who are we? Are we non-mission partners? Are we not involved? Yes, we are. Because if we're in Christ, we are disciples of the one who said, now look, I am sending you into the world as the Father sent me into the world. So go, go and make disciples of the nations. So that's a missional hermeneutic. It's a way of reading and thinking about the Bible, which I think goes along the grain of the Bible. In other words, I think it's appropriate. It's not an extraneous question, trying to relate the Bible to some other thing. It's trying to see the line and the purpose of the story itself, that this is what it's all about.
So Chris, if one were to want to do a Bible study about marriage, for example, we would no doubt use both Old and New Testament. There'd be some key verses that we pick out and we'd sort of put them together into a coherent topical teaching about marriage. And that would be a perfectly valid thing to do. But if I'm hearing you, what you're suggesting is that actually mission is not quite the same, and it's not simply a theme that we can extract from the scriptures, as legitimate a practice as that might be, but actually that it is more than that. It is a lens by which we can or should understand and interpret the scriptures. If that's the case, what implications might that have for a local church, perhaps even a local church leader, who might be used to a once-a-year mission Sunday, for example. But actually, what does it look like to really integrate mission much more widely into our reading of the scriptures?
Yeah, thank you. That's a very good way of asking the question. Because, as you say, you could speak about there is a biblical doctrine of marriage, but you wouldn't talk about a marital basis of the Bible. And I'm trying to say it's not just that there is a biblical doctrine of mission, but there is a missional basis of the Bible, which is a much bigger claim. I quite agree. And I like your illustration of a lens. In other words, what it's trying to say is, if the God whom we meet in the Bible is the God who reveals himself from beginning to end as a purposeful God. I mean, even we meet him in the first page, Genesis 1, he is thinking, planning, deciding, let's do this, let's do that, let there be. He is a God of purposeful, systematic action, which reaches a conclusion. He's evaluating it all the way through, and he comes to the end. It's very good. So here is a God who's about something, and it's about the whole universe. It's not just about the rain or the weather or sex. This is a God who is involved in the whole of life, the whole of creation, for which he has a purpose. And I want to say, read the Bible with that in mind, and it begins to turn the sort of question we sometimes ask about the Bible in a very typical, if I may say so, evangelical way that I was brought up to do, which is that you read a passage of the Bible and then you ask the question, how does that apply to my life? Now, please don't misunderstand me, that's a perfectly good question to ask. We should be seeking to apply the Bible. But the trouble is that that can leave the Bible very bitty. Just here's another little bit, how does that apply? Here's another little bit, how does that apply? Here's a nice promise, how does that, here's a command, I should be doing that. And it all makes the Bible very adjectival. You know, it has to be biblical, but the center is still my life. So I've got the Bible out there and God's out there somewhere, and I want to get them into my life because my life is the center of reality and so on. And what I want to ask is the other way around. What does it mean to say, it's not so much that I am applying the Bible to my life, as to say, how do I apply my life into the Bible? If the Bible is reality, if this is the story of God, if this is the true story of what God is about in the world, hey, please, can I be in this? Can I be part of this? I want my life to count in this story, not just the bits of the Bible that mean something to me today, a promise I can claim or a warning or a command, but my whole life is now, in a sense, an actor, a participant in the great drama and the great story that God is leading all the way through. So I begin to see mission as meaning me being in the Bible story for God's purposes and for God's ultimate glory. And that gives great significance to my life, because it means I'm not just a tiny little cog in a machine. I'm actually playing a part in something that God is doing in the world. My life will count for him. And in today's world, where there's so much sense of meaninglessness, and especially, I think, with younger people just wondering, well, what's the point of having a life in this great space-time universe, which, you know, I'm so insignificant. And this way of looking at the Bible says, that is reality, that's God's truth. And you are significant when you plug yourself into this story and participate with God in this mission.
That's a really beautiful reflection. Thank you. This is so encouraging and really delightful to hear and think about how it would, what implications it would have for us in the way we read our Bibles personally and of course, teach and preach the scriptures as well. Chris, there's a few verses from Luke's Gospel. I'm actually just going to read a couple of verses very quickly, if I may. I know you're familiar with them. It's from Jesus's post-resurrection appearance, just after he's met up with Cleopas and his friends on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus says to the disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So here's this remarkable moment where the post-resurrection Jesus is opening the minds and the scriptures really to the disciples, and he points out to them that his summary of the Psalms, the prophets, the law of Moses, his summary is that it points to him, the Messiah, and the mission that he is calling them, his people, into. And I think the way you've put it is that there is a messianic reading of the scriptures but therefore a missional reading as well that Jesus is pointing us to. Chris, could you outline a little bit for us the difference between those two, how they integrate as well? And I think maybe we're better at one than the other. What would your reflections be on that?
Thank you. That is such a wonderful passage, isn't it? Luke 24 is amazing. I mean, that's actually the second lecture. That's the second Old Testament hermeneutics lecture of the day, because the first is in the all afternoon on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples there, and he does the same thing. How much we would love to have listened in on that. And so here again is Jesus. By the way, Chris, it's one of the encouraging things for me is being an Old Testament teacher to ask the question, how did Jesus spend the first day of his resurrection life? He spent it explaining the Old Testament. Although, of course, it wasn't known as the Old Testament for him. It was simply the scriptures, as it was for the disciples, their scriptures. So that's the first thing to say. He is opening their minds not to know the scriptures. They already knew the scriptures. He's offering them fundamentally a messianic, missional hermeneutic. He's saying, this is the way to understand the scriptures. And I've often thought, if we'd been there with the disciples, you know, we'd have been had our notebooks out and we'd have been saying, excuse me, Master, you know, where is that written? You know, this is what is written. Well, where? What are you quoting? Is this Isaiah? Or, you know, but Jesus is not quoting any particular verse. He's saying this is the whole scripture is ultimately pointing towards me as the Messiah coming, dying, rising again. Tick, 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 done, you know. But that's not where he stops. The scripture now is also saying that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And the last that he says, you didn't mention it, and you will be my witnesses, which is almost certainly a quote from Isaiah, that one. God had said to the Israelites, you are my witnesses that I am God. Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses. Now, what's the connection between these? Well, we are often, as you say, quite good at the messianic understanding of the Old Testament, because we can tick the boxes, you know, born in Bethlehem, tick, you know, he's the Messiah, tick. We can connect Old Testament scriptures to the identity of Jesus, but we forget Yes, but going back to my earlier question, who were Israel and what were they there for? What was the very reason why God created Israel in the first place? And God says that very clearly to Abraham, that through you, all nations will be blessed, through you and your descendants. So the people of Israel, one could say, had a mission. Now, it wasn't a mission to go and be missionaries to other nations. There are one or two people who think that they should have done. I'm not convinced. I don't think God meant the Israelites to go off on mission trips. Well, except for Jonah, I suppose, who was in the end, quite a successful missionary, even a very reluctant one and a very embarrassed one at the end. So it's not that God was sending the Israelites out to the nations, but he says, you will be for me in the midst of the nations, my priesthood, my holy nation. You will be the people who will know the living God, and through you I will make the nation, make myself known to the nations. So Israel had this mission to live as God's people for the sake ultimately of God bringing blessing to the nations. So that's why Jesus says, now that the Messiah who embodies Israel, because let's remember that the Messiah was not just the anointed one, he's the king, he is Israel in a sense. He's sent to Israel, but like the servant, he is the servant who embodies the reality of God's people, Israel. He has now completed the mission that God gave to him. He's borne the sin of the world on the cross. He's defeated death. He's risen again. And now he's saying, now this reconstituted people of God, the people that you are now as my disciples, you must now continue the mission of Israel. You must now go where the scripture said this story is going. He knows the story he's in. He's saying, the scriptures say this. Here we are, Messiah. Now is the time for this to go to the nations. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, you will be my witnesses, and so they go. And so that's why I would say that Luke 24 is, in a sense, Jesus authorizing a missional hermeneutic of the Old Testament scriptures. Read those scriptures as that which points to Christ, yes, but also that which points to mission to the ends of the earth. And in my book, a large proportion of the book is actually Old Testament, which so was my course when I used to teach it at All Nations. I think about 6 or 7 of the 10 lectures, we hadn't even got out of the Old Testament. So we don't just start with the Great Commission. We look at the whole flow of the story all the way through, which is ultimately leading to the nations.
And so, Chris, I think the way that many of us in our churches operate, consciously, maybe subconsciously, is that once or twice a year we might have a Sunday, often called World Mission Sunday or something like that, where we hope that there'll be such a kind of filling up of the missions bucket in our church that for the next 51 weeks, it's kind of, as it starts to leak out and dissipate, we'll have enough there to keep us going until next year's Mission Sunday. And then we'll come back to another familiar, often New Testament passage, commonly maybe Matthew 28 or Acts 1 or something like that. And again, there's a, you know, there's validity, there's legitimacy to that. That's not a disaster, is it? But actually, I think what you're hinting at here is that, in a sense, if we're reading and teaching the scriptures as Jesus read and taught them, every week, in a sense, is a Mission Sunday. And it's not trying to fill people up once a year. It's actually trying to keep on feeding people through the normal week-by-week teaching of the scriptures.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, please, again, don't misunderstand me. I have nothing whatsoever against World Mission Sundays. But I would like the word world or cross-cultural or international to be in there, because when we have a so-called a Mission Sunday and we rightly want to pray for and support and give towards the support of whoever we may have appointed or sent or encouraged or, you know, on quotes, the mission field in some other part of the world or some other part of this country, that is right and good to do, and we should be doing that. But I remember the day that Hugh Palmer once said on a World Mission Sunday, Hugh Palmer was the rector of All Souls for years, and he said, you know, this church sends out 1,500 mission partners every week, which was the approximate membership of the church. And then he added, and some of them are serving overseas. And of course, what he meant was every Sunday when we go out the doors of the church, we are entering the mission field. We're going into the world where Jesus sends us. We're going as those who now, as it were, have embraced the kingdom of God, and we're going into the kingdoms of the world. We are those who are people of belief and faith into a world of unbelief. And that is the front line. And so therefore, you're right. I would say that every Sunday is, in a sense, a mission Sunday, in that it is an opportunity for the people of God to gather to worship and praise the living God and be renewed in their faith and their love for God, which is a huge motivation for mission, and also to be equipped to live as saints in the world, whether that is in professions or business or as a street sweeper or as a school dinner lady or as a parent or whatever it is, what God has put you in, that is where your front line is. That is where you are to live for God. And the job of the pastor is to equip you for that ministry and that mission. I've sometimes said on Mission Sundays to the congregation, I hope you don't think that you come to church every Sunday to support the vicar in his ministry. Because it's precisely the other way around, according to Ephesians 4, when Paul says that God has gifted the church with, you know, apostles and prophets and pastor teachers, the pastors of the church, to equip the saints for works of ministry. So his job is to come to church every week to equip you for your ministry. You are the ones who are in the world, engaged in God's mission, wherever you are. So part of the burden of my book is that mission is not just an agenda for a professional class, quotes, of missionaries. Though, again, don't misunderstand me, we need missionaries and they're important and God calls some people to do that and we need to pray and support them. But that mission is for the whole church. As a church, we are called to be missional. And as a church, therefore, every church member is called to be engaged with God wherever they are. And the role of the church on Sunday is to equip, motivate, inspire, renew, bring us back into that mode of existence as God's people in God's world for God's purpose. That would be my burden.
Chris, in the final few minutes we've got, there will be some listeners who this very week are preparing maybe talks or sermons, maybe Bible studies or Sunday school talks and so on. There'll be plenty of listeners who are reading their Bibles regularly for themselves as well. As our listeners do that going forward, what are the kind of questions that you would encourage them to ask of any scripture, whether it be New Testament or indeed Old, as we've been discussing, that would help them to recognize where that scripture is in God's story, in God's mission story, and our participation in that? What does it look like to approach the scriptures, ready to teach or learn from them, with this kind of big picture missional lens in mind? Is there any kind of practical advice you might be able to offer in that?
Thanks, Chris. Yeah, well, I used to sometimes give talks on a missional reading of Jeremiah or a missional reading. I developed a kind of a group of questions which I find helpful. The first one is, where is this in the story? You hinted at that. When we look at a passage of the Old Testament, whatever, we should be saying, where does this fit into the grand narrative of God's purposes from creation and new creation? Where are we in the story? That's an important question to ask, because that will help to locate the text in the missional context of the people of God at that time, who may be in a wonderful situation or may be in a disaster situation, whatever it is. And then there are two other questions about the God of mission. What is this book or this text? How does it show me the God of purpose? What is God doing here? What is he saying here? How do I see God at work? And does this connect with the way God has acted in the past, or does it point to the way God is going to act in the future? So explore the text theologically, looking for God. But then also in this text will be the people of God, because that may be Old Testament Israel or, you know, the disciples or the New Testament church. And if God's people are called to be on mission for God, how does this text help to shape them, to rebuke them, to challenge them, to show them what God is about and to call them to participate with him? So what is it about God's people in this text that relates to the kind of people we should be if we're going to be faithful to God and maybe need the rebuke or the challenge or the encouragement of this text? And then two other questions. Because mission is basically about the gospel, the good news of God. God is on mission because he's a good God and he wants to bring redemption. And good news is all over the Bible. It's not just quotes in the Gospels. The God of the whole Bible is the God who is constantly acting for people's salvation or redemption or rescue. Even when they anger him, he judges them, but he comes in mercy. He's the God of salvation. So in this text, there's just something that speaks of the gospel in the broadest way, the good news of God. And alongside that, of course, is the other side of that coin, the dark side, is what in this text is revealing the reason why we need a gospel. So what can we see here of the radical diagnosis of sin that the Bible offers? What is the problem that mission is solving? So a text will often expose sinfulness in multiple dimensions, and then we can see the bigness of the gospel related to that. So those are some of the questions I would ask. And then to go on to some sense, is there anything in this text which points to God's universal plans for the nations? Sometimes this may be a text which includes the nations. A lot of the Psalms do. It's amazing how many of the Psalms speak about the whole earth and all nations and all peoples. Well, take that seriously and ask, what is it saying about the peoples of the earth? How does it speak of them? And does this show something of God's heart and plan ultimately for the nations? So in those ways, I think we can ask questions which just get at reading the text, conscious of the fact that this is part of a big story in which God is bringing about the salvation of the world through the Messiah Jesus, ultimately leading to the new creation. And then just getting into the habit of asking those kinds of questions. Won't always get an easy answer, but just asking the questions puts the lenses on and will sometimes help you to see things that you might not have seen before.
Thank you, Chris. Mission of God as a book was released 20 years ago. Wonderfully, a second edition was commissioned and has now been released. Could you tell us a little bit, what's the difference between the first and second editions, and what was it that prompted you to update it?
Well, the first thing to say is I haven't changed my mind or anything. It's not revised in that sense. I used to say I'm revising the mission of God and things very arrogant. I'm not changing anything. I think several things. One, as you say, 20 years. Well, 20 years is a long time in scholarship, so there's been a lot of books written on a missional hermeneutic over those years, and I needed to take them into account. The reason I wanted to do it was because I was asked, actually. IVP, the publisher, asked me quite a few years ago to do a second edition because it has, by God's grace, started to get used as a textbook. So there's quite a lot of seminaries, Bible colleges around the world who have picked it up as a book that's useful for students. And if a book is going to go on being useful for students, it needs to be updated with its bibliography so that they can see. So there's a lot more bibliography, a lot more footnotes, a lot more engagement with scholarship. But there are also one or two things I wanted to clarify. I think some people had misunderstood my broad understanding of mission as somehow detracting from the importance of the gospel and evangelism. And that's very far from the case. So I wanted to make a whole chapter on what does it mean to have a gospel-centered, holistic, integral mission in which we are engaged in society, in works of love, compassion, justice, all the things that the Bible talks about, but we do it around the gospel. And so there's a chapter on that. And then there's another chapter which was added because some people were saying that by saying that God created Israel for the sake of being blessing to the nations means that once Jesus comes, there's no more purpose for God, for Israel, or for the Jews. It's classic name for that is supersessionism or replacement theology. And I just wanted to say that's not what I believe. We need to think more clearly about the relationship between God's election of Israel in the Old Testament, what the Apostle Paul says about the Jewish people in Romans 9 to 11 and so on, and to be careful to distinguish those things from the Jewish people as a whole in today's world and the modern state of Israel, which is another matter altogether. So I just felt there needed to be a chapter which addressed some of those issues to clear up some of the, not just misunderstanding, but some of the ways in which I think I'd been misinterpreted as well by other scholars.
Thank you so much. I'm very pleased to say that I'll be teaching from that book this coming week for our first years. We use it here and there in different parts of our modules and curriculum here, and it continues to be a blessing to us. Thank you so much for the vast amount of scholarly insights and careful biblical thought that you have put into that book in order to bless the church more widely. So we're grateful for that. Final question, Chris, as this new edition of The Mission of God comes out, just briefly, what would you love to see in the next 20 years in with regards to this book, but perhaps more widely the field itself? Where are we going here?
Well, I think the field is flourishing. There are a lot of people now picking up the idea of missional hermeneutics in a way that wasn't the case 20-something years ago, which I'm grateful for. I think what I'm seeing is a number of people who are picking up the idea of a missional hermeneutic and applying it to particular books of the Bible. So, you know, I'm seeing now books come out, a missional reading of Amos or of the Proverbs or whatever it is. And that's encouraging because people and I sort of putting on the lens, what will it do? How will it affect? It doesn't change our, in a sense, our understanding of the Bible. The Bible is still God's word and it still needs to be preached in its simple depths, you know, the wonderful word of God. But this is just a way sometimes of seeing things that we may not have seen before. And I think there'll be more and more of that kind of textual, exegetical work with a missional lens, and that's good. So I'm pretty encouraged at the way it's going. But I'm more concerned that people, maybe some pastors can take up this book, but I do have one or two others, like The Great Story and The Great Commission, which is a much smaller book and maybe much more accessible for average church groups, or, you know, to say, well, what is our mission as a church? The Great Story and The Great Commission, putting the two things together, is a more popular level book.
That's right. The mission of God, for all its sort of massive magnificence, is large, and it may not be for everyone to easily get into that and digest it. But there's other resources you've produced that slim down that a little bit. And
And I have a website as well. I hesitate to say because I didn't really want to, but Langham insists because all my royalties go to Langham. So I've got a website which is just my name, ChristopherJHWright.com, and that's got all my books on it and all my sermons and everything else. So ChristopherJHWright.com will get you through to more or less everything I've done in life, really.
Well, thank you so very much for all that you have done and continue to do. We pray that the Lord richly blesses you in those many ministries that you are continuing with, not least your writing in this area of missional hermeneutics. We wish you all the very best for the future, Chris. Thank you so much for coming on to Oak Hill College's Deep Roots podcast and sharing so wisely with us. We're really grateful. Listeners, thank you so very much for joining us for this episode, and we look forward to seeing you again in an upcoming episode soon. Blessings.
Thank you.